Welcome to Gate to the Cross Apologetics. I'm Tony.
I'm Patrick.
And we're working our way through the chapter 13 of Faith Has Its Reasons by Kenneth Boa and Robert Bowman. And in this chapter now, we're looking at Reformed apologetics. We've kind of looked at the history and the major players of it in the previous chapter. And now they're working us through the specific kind of claims of Reformed apologetics, right? And so we looked at how Reformed apologetics deal with epistemology, right? And the nature of truth and that sort of thing, especially with regard to the evidentialism, empiricism, rationalism debate, right? Mm-hmm. And so Reformed apologetics, you know, kind of says, no, there's not either. You have to take God as the foundation. Neither of those can be the foundation, right? And then we move to what theology is with regard to Reformed, theology and Reformed apologetics here. We looked at their theology and considered especially what they have called the Dutch Calvinist version that we see in Reformed apologetics. We looked then after theology with philosophy. How do the Reformed apologetics, you know, how do the proponents here do their philosophy? And what's the basis of it and that sort of thing. All right. So we've talked about epistemology, you know, issues with regard to the source of knowledge. And we've talked about Reformed theology, right? And we've now talked about Christian philosophy. Next, this particular chapter moves to science, right? Christianity against false science. And so both classical and evidentialist apologetics tend to accept the methods of modern science as basically valid and its finding is generally correct, right? So, you know, what science tells us is generally acceptable for these other two approaches, classical and evidentialist apologetics. Reformed apologetics calls this traditional assumption into question on the grounds that the nature, methods, and findings of science will in principle be different when practiced by non-Christians than when practiced by Christians, right? So they don't accept that the methods and so forth of science are generally correct, right? They're gonna be different. Notice it's a worldview issue, as we will see here, right? So while Christianity is in agreement with the facts, non-Christians naturally view the facts in a way that is biased against the Christian faith.
Right. And this isn't to say that Christianity just rejects science or this apologetic approach. It's a rejection of science. No. The scope of Christian history is one that revels in science. So it's one that has advanced the scientific movements of the past 2000 years, the outward expression of God's revelation into the sciences was to figure out, oh, this is really awesome of how God created the world. Let's go look at it. Let's go explore it. Let's go find out how it works. Let's go figure out how to save it. Let's go figure out how to improve it. Technological advances, medical advances, the Christianity has set up hospitals and universities. All that is done under the precepts of the Christian worldview. And so this isn't a rejection of science, but it's to say, well, it's only natural science. And that's as long as we agree that the findings are devoid of any mention of God and any expressions of the Godhead in creation. Well, okay, that's going to be rejected. And so right. You're going to find two different answers, or maybe not so much answers, but then reliability. And so what Van Til's going to want to do is, again, take a step back and say, how can you say this, or how can you follow your line of thought if you don't have the worldview to back up those succession of thoughts that come after the claim?
Right. It's almost as if these other approaches say, okay, how can we discover what the world is like without taking God into consideration, right? And the Reformed apologist is going to say, no, we need to discover what the world is like. So we do need to do science, but we understand that it's God's creation And so we have to take God into consideration when we're considering how the world is like. So they don't reject science, it's just a different approach to science.
Exactly. Well, Kuiper's position is that the usual characterization that modern discoveries and theories have resulted in a conflict between religion and science, or between faith and science, is mistaken. Not faith and science, therefore, but two scientific systems, or if you choose, two scientific elaborations are opposed to each other, each having its own faith. And so then we say, okay, if both have a faith, a confidence in something that may be outside of themselves, or you know, whatever the worldview system is, if there's a faith in that, then does both strains, are they able to articulate a reason for why they can hold and do hold to the very nature of getting those outcomes?
And so, for instance, likewise, Van Til, you know, for him, the fundamental premise of a true philosophy of science must be the biblical view of the world as created and providentially ruled by God. So there it is. That's the basis of your support. That's the fundamental premise, right? Scripture teaches that every fact in the universe exists and operates by virtue of the plan of God. And so there are no brute facts for God, right? In other words, modern science, you know, takes for granted the ultimacy of brute facts. But brute facts, Van Til tells us, he's talking about the idea that facts are, you know, these random bits of information that are not necessarily related to any fixed or given way, and may therefore be known by the human interpreter apart from an interpretive context. And of course, Van Til doesn't want that. It has to be interpreted in the Christian worldview. So they are not to be confused, obviously, these brute facts with objective facts. He does hold to objective facts, but he's saying brute facts just don't exist in and of themselves. You have to, at least in terms of interpretation, you have to interpret them in a particular context.
Right. You're digging in the dirt, you find a thing, whatever that thing might be. Now you have to go, am I able to trust my senses? Am I able to say that the methods of digging down into this dirt and finding something is do I have a basis for saying that this will give me information? So all those things are have presuppositional questions attached to them. So we just want to back up and say, you know, how do you know that digging in the dirt and finding that thing is going to lead you to a piece of evidence? And evidence is always an interpretation of facts. And so those facts have they don't just exist out in nature and you just gobble them up like pills. They have to be interpreted, and evidence results from that.
So, for instance, a particular law of science, you know, well, it just exists. It's just a brute fact. Well, what's the source of it? Well, it's just a brute fact. Well, no, that's not what he wants to say, right? It's more than just a brute fact. It has to do with, you know, how God operates and God's plan in his creation, right? And it's part of what God is doing. It's not just a brute fact that exists out there.
Right. Well, then, not surprisingly, then Van Til concludes, it is fatal to try to prove the existence of God by the scientific method and by the appeal to facts if the scientific method itself is based upon a presupposition which excludes God. All right, prove God, but lay down your Bible and don't make any reference to God. Now prove God. Okay, like how? you tell me in what world is that even possible? What can I again? You know, I clip a toenail of God and present it to you. Is that going to get you the evidence that you need? Well, you don't believe in that type of God that would have toenails. Well, okay, but this is all you're giving me to do. So I'm just going to reject your standard here and say, that you also have standard, and so let's see whose standard will fit the worldview approach that each one is coming to. Rather than trying to prove God by science, the apologist should argue the validity of science depends on God. So science can be used because God exists. Science seeks to discover the coherence, unity, uniformity in nature. But the assumption that there is uniformity in nature is at odds with viewing nature as a mass brute fact waiting for the scientists to correlate, interpret them as he see fits. The uniformity of nature presupposes a transcendental origin of nature in the singular mind of God, who created the world and made the facts of nature that they are according to his design and follow after those things.
Exactly. And so Van Til says, our argument would be that the existence of the God of Christian theism and the conception of his counsel as controlling all things in the universe is the only presupposition which can account, for instance, for the uniformity of nature, which scientists need, right? Scientists need to be able to say, you know, the next time I drop the pencil or let go of the pencil, it's going to fall because nature is uniform, right? Well, Van Til is arguing, well, the concept of the Christian God is the basis of that, right? That's how, and the scientist needs the uniformity of nature, and therefore God is the basis of the uniformity of nature. And so we have a foundation to do science, right? And so the best and only possible proof then, he suggests, for the existence of such a God is that his existence is required for the uniformity of nature and for the coherence of all things in the world. So nature doesn't necessarily a proof. The uniformity of nature isn't a proof for God. The existence of the uniformity of nature is dependent on God. And so that's what he's getting at here.
Right. So we should not overlook the importance of Van Til's teaching on science for creationism. One of the founders of contemporary creationism was John C. Whitcomb Jr., whose book, The Genesis Flood, co-authored with Henry M. Morris. And if that name rings familiar to you, Answers in Genesis tends to be springboarded off of Morris's literature. It is primarily the text of the movement. Whitcomb based his view of the relationship between science and scripture on a form of Van Til's apologetic systems. And I would say that people like Dr. Jason Lyle, who we've had on the show, and our first book was by him, follows after this type of apologetic method, but very much a scientist of his own making, an astrophysicist, a published one, one who's made discoveries, one who's utilizing his understandings of this terrible thing of young earth creationism to make claims and then have theories and then do experimentation and then find results based on that. Oh, it's awful. It's terrible. Well, like Van Til, Whitcomb and other young earth creationists emphasize the impossibility of scientific theories without religious presuppositions. They argue that both creationism and evolutionism should be seen as essentially religious in character, an assessment that is characteristic not only of Van Til, but of the entire Carpian tradition. So like Van Til, young earth creationists affirm the priority of biblical teaching to scientific investigation. In their view, the Bible speaks both more authoritatively and more clearly about such questions as the age of the universe than science should or can.
So let's look at interpretation of history, right? Revelation as interpreting history. That's the section that we find ourselves in. So notice the way Reformed apologists view science carries over into how they view history and the use of historical evidences in apologetics. And so in this particular section, our authors want to look at the views of Kuyper, Clark, Van Til, and then they'll also throw Bahnsen in here as well.
Yeah, yeah. So, you know, you can cut them up how you want. Maybe Van Til is an offshoot of Clark, or those two are two separate, and Bahnsen comes under Van Til, or he's his own thing. You know, that's for a different podcast to discuss. So we're already doing a large book, so what more do you want from us?
That's
right. Well, Kuyper has no real use for historical evidences. In his view, apologetic arguments in support of the Christian faith are constrained by the fact that in every single point of contention, the antithesis between the Christian and the non-Christian, were they buttheads, and their view of knowledge and the world is ultimately at issue. The naturalist, therefore, cannot concede one miracle without forfeiting his position. And again, I'll just mention C.S. Lewis's book, Miracles, really, really makes that point, almost to the point of him being presuppositionalist. In fact, I would say that he's the least evidentialist in that book, and it's all for his betterment. He will answer the argument from miracles by denying their very possibility, that is, the non-believer. He will answer the argument from prophecy by claiming that all apparent prophecies must have been written after the fact. Why? Because those things are not possible within his worldview. If they're not possible within his worldview, giving him the movement of stars around, or his name being written on the moon, or the apple floating in midair, those things have to be illusions. They have to be drug use. They have to be Elon Musk messing around up there. All those things are available to him as defeaters to what is seen before his eyes, because those things, like miracles and like prophecies, are just lucky guesses, or just movements of luck.
Right, because they don't fit into his worldview, right? His view of how things operate, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's what Kuiper here is trying to point out. And so as a result of that, he has no real use for historical evidences, because they can be dismissed by the unbeliever because they don't fit into their particular worldview, mm-hmm. right? Okay, what about Clark? Well, Clark's, you'd think that his thoroughgoing rejection of all empirical inductive arguments, right? He wants to say only deductive arguments, and the premises of the deductive arguments are based on scripture. That's where Clark is coming from, right? And so he rejects all empirical and inductive arguments as resting, on deductive fallacies. So one would assume then that he would reject all historical arguments, supporting the Bible and Christian faith. But actually, that would be, our authors tell us, something of an overstatement. Clark agreed that evidences have their place. He simply denied that they could serve as positive arguments for the truth of Christianity.
Interesting. So Clark only saw limited negative purposes for such argumentation, that is, answering objections. For Clark, historical arguments cannot prove Christianity true. At best, it can answer arguments purporting to show that it is false. Well, right. The resurrection is just Jesus swooned, and he got up after 3 days, brushed himself off, and went, all right, I was just really tired after being tortured and nailed to the cross and hanging up there for a good number of hours, and now I can go out and knock on the door of my disciples' door and eat with them and continue to teach with them, and that's it. Well, no, Clark is going to reject that and say, actually, there's better evidence to show that the resurrection is possible, and that that the resurrection is more likely and defeats the swoon theory, I guess, is the better way to say that, right, negating that type of answer to, well, why did the Christian church arise so soon after the death of Jesus?
All right, what about Van Til's position? Well, our author suggests that he's a little bit more complex. He argues that God's revelation of himself, both in nature and in scripture, is objectively clear, so that people are utterly without excuse for their failure to believe in God. And so this leads him to reject any kind of apologetics that stops short of that conclusion, right? Now, he does not deny that fallen human beings can reason or understand truth. What he does deny is that their reason and understanding can be intelligible apart from the creation of human beings in God's image. And he therefore objects to an apologetic that seeks neutral ground between Christians and non-Christians. So this is his big problem, with this historical approach, right? This idea of interpreting history. You have to interpret it from the Christian worldview, and therefore, if you don't, which the non-Christians don't, right, you can't seek neutral ground, for both sides to kind of agree, this is what we both believe. He doesn't think that's possible. Mm-hmm.
This is one of the questions that I believe I asked Jason Lau in our interview, is that if people can come to faith using the non-presuppositional method, why should we favor one over the other? And so to tantalize you, I will leave just a link in our section below. So we'll do that. Well, the basic difference between the approaches to historical evidences of presuppositionalists on one hand and classicalists and evidentialist apologists on the other hand is that the former reason transcendentally, that is the presuppositionalists, argue transcendentally about the facts, while the later reason inductively about them. So it's probable that Jesus arose. Well, the fact that we're able to know things about history is dependent on God acting in history, transcendental versus just inductive, rolling the dice. Consequently, presuppositionalists claim that their apologetic arguments yields absolute certainty for their knowledge. Oh, how terrible. Absolute certainty? You are 100% certain that you are correct and 0% that you could be wrong? Absolute certainty of the historical facts of the Bible, whereas traditional apologetic arguments yield only probability. In fact, I would say probably even reading modern day evidentialists from different folks will show this limitation to probability and jettisoning things like areas of kind of Christian belief that may be viewed as secondary or tertiary in favor of kind of making the biggest impact with your apologetic for using history.
Right. And so, again, certainty versus probability with historical claims. How in the world can you do that? Well, and that's, kind of the next criticism here. The criticism that historical investigation by its very nature cannot rise above probability in its findings, right? To that particular criticism, Bonson now makes a telling reply, our book tells us, right? And so Bonson says this kind of criticism, right, against probabilistic arguments is often answered by saying that historical facts, especially miraculous ones, just because they are such, that is miraculous, cannot be known with any more than a high degree of probability. But he says such an opinion is contrary to God's inspired word, right? Peter proclaimed this historical event and miracle. Peter said, let all the house of Israel, therefore, know with certainty that God has made him Lord by raising Jesus from the dead. He did not say, Bonson tells us, that it was highly probable that Jesus rose from the dead, but rather that it was not possible that death could hold him. Mm-hmm. Right? And this is found in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost.
Right. Well, Bonson's defense of the presuppositionalist rejection of probabilistic apologetic arguments makes it clear that his approach to historical evidences does not proceed inductively. That is, we do not know with certainty that God raised Jesus from the dead because we have studied the historical evidences inductively. We know it with certainty because if we were to deny it, we would implicitly be denying the Christian theistic revelation, apart from which we can have no coherent basis for knowing anything in history. To deny it means to deny your initial starting point, which is that God is real and we can know things through his revelation. We know those things, and the characteristic and person of God is known transcendentally. And so we're back to being worse than what we even started with having no basis, no consistent basis for knowledge. And so now we're up in the air with everything.
Right. And so we can have certain knowledge of history. Why? Well, because revelation, that God's revelation has interpreted history for us. And so we can know because God tells us, right? That's the basic idea here. All right, so that's history. What about the problem with experience, right? Classical apologists appeal to the pervasiveness of religion and religious experience, all kinds, right, throughout human history and in all cultures to show that human beings have an incorrigible need to relate to a source of transcendence, right? Notice, here's the kind of their approach, right? All throughout history, there's, you know, claims of religious experience in every culture and every area of, you know, of the world, every geographical location. And so that clearly shows that human beings have a tremendous, incorrigible, unsatisfied need for some type of transcendence, right? And so our book tells us that this kind of argument aims at proving that some kind of God then must exist, right? It's kind of the notion, if we really have a need, then there's probably a way to fulfill that need, right? And therefore, God is the fulfillment of this yearning for transcendence that we find throughout history and in all geographical locations. So that's kind of the classical approach. Evidentialists commonly take a different approach in view of the fact that vastly different religions claim similar religious experience, right? So for the evidentialists, they say, let's look at the specific religious experience and look, they're all kind of similar, says the evidentialist. And so for them, Christianity is unique because it offers objective, verifiable evidence for its religious claims, which are then known with certainty through the experience of Christian faith. And so they therefore invite non-Christians to examine the evidence for Christianity in order to see that there are objective grounds for trying Christianity experientially. Yeah. Right? That's kind of the evidentialist.
Go to the suit shop. See if this jacket fits you. Do a little tailoring. Maybe snip off a few things here and there. If you don't really suit your fancy, maybe tighten it up or let it out to make it fit your need. And you know, 90-day money back guarantee. So
that's right. Or our particular suit, you know, fits you better than this suit over here. And so probably ours is better, right?
Yeah.
But
yeah.
You can try it. Try it on and see. You see it'll fit. It fits better.
Yeah, exactly. Well, is that how Reformed apologists tend to argue? Well, I'm gonna shock you and say no. They take another approach to the relation of experience to apologetics, the basic in which a Reformed understanding of the total depravity of unredeemed humanity. According to Reformed doctrine, unredeemed human beings are still in the image of God, right? They're still made in the image of God, yet that image is thoroughly darkened by sin. It's corrupted, it's out of sync with God's will. They don't seek after God. They don't attribute the creation to him. They go off and serve false gods. They act in a way that is contrary to God's nature. All these things are proof of the depravity of man, and to the point that we could actually be worse than what we really are. And thank heavens that even God is in control. He is still Lord of unbelievers as well. Well, non-Christian religion, in this view, is in some way bears witness to the reality of God's image in man, yet at the same time is a completely unreliable source of knowledge, so the source of knowledge, about God. The only way human beings can come to know God truly is to experience the illuminating effect of regeneration by the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. So
right.
that resets you to having a true understanding of the world around you. It resets you to a worldview that is no longer in antithesis with God, but brings you in alignment with him. And from there, now you have the basis for which you can do science and logic and ethics.
Right. And so on this basis of this understanding of the creation and fall of mankind, most reform apologists avoid basing apologetic arguments on religious experience in general. But notice, neither do they appeal to the experience of regeneration as the basis of an apologetic argument, right? Rather, so it's neither experience nor regeneration that they base their apologetic argument. Rather, they typically contend that the rational faculties of Christians are enabled through regeneration to recognize and believe the truth about God. In other words, the experience of regeneration is the cause, not the ground of Christian belief, right? That's their particular approach.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And so when you have prominent atheists who want to reject different types of arguments as just being solecism or just unconvincing, different evidences as convincing, the miracles, the prophecy, those things, that they don't appeal to me, but only an omnipotent God would know exactly what it would cause me to come to belief in him. Well, in fact, that's also what presuppositionalists believe. And so what that atheist is asking for is actually a religious experience. Only by religious experience will you come to know who God is. And we're saying, yes, that's absolutely true. Now, it's not the basis for understanding, because even the non-Christian could come into our shoes and take the worldview assumptions and have knowledge, or they have it have knowledge with still that touch point of suppression, but they don't have a consistent basis. And so the Holy Spirit invigorating the person to proper belief is what both sides are calling for at that point in time. Right. Although probably not admitted by the other side, but that's essentially what you're asking for. Well, according to Reformed apologists, the condition of unregenerate mind precludes finding common ground with the unregenerate in shared beliefs of principles of thinking. This is because the unregenerate mind is committed in principle to thinking about everything in such a way as to avoid acknowledging their spiritual darkness and need for redemption. It's pinning the tail on the donkey and walking around in the opposite direction of where you need to pin that tail. There's only one direction, and we definitely don't want to face that direction. However, the Reformed apologists do acknowledge another kind of common ground, or what is called a point of contact between Christians and non-Christians, the image of God that is in both of them. And again, this is the touch point that Frame talked about in our last book. Because all people are still in God's image, they have within them, albeit suppressed by sin, an awareness of God to which appeal may and should be made in apologetics.
All right. So notice this point of contact, though, must be in the nature of a head-on collision. Right. If there's no head-on collision with the systems of the natural man, there will be no point of contact with the sense of deity in the natural man. So we have to kind of shake him up as a head-on collision. And thus, for Van Til, the point of contact is not one of agreement with what the unbeliever thinks. Let's see if we can find common ground. Right. No, but it's one of disagreement. Right. For the position of the unbeliever professes and thinks is at odds with what he knows in his heart. Right. All men, even after the fall, know deep down in their hearts that they are creatures of God. They have and should therefore obey that they actually have broken the law of God. Right. That's the belief that they have in their hearts. But because they are in rebellion against God, all men seek to suppress this truth. Fixed in their being about themselves, right? And so we have to confront that, right? Make that collision to help them to see that is what Van Til is getting at here.
Right. So this is the antithesis part. So in that three book one that where we did the first one, the antithesis of Christian belief is talked about there.
Yeah. So it sounds ugly, but you know, it's based on conflict, really. And even though that sounds ugly, Van Til is suggesting that's how we get through, that's what the Holy Spirit uses to get through to the unbelieving heart.
According to Van Til, an apologetic argument can appeal to this point of contact by reasoning in a transcendental argument that unless man is made in the image of God, nothing in our experience makes sense. He says, a truly transcendental argument takes any fact of experience which it wishes to investigate and tries to determine what the presuppositions of such a fact must be in order to make it what it is. And so that's what we're asking. Reform apologists then, like Clark and Van Til, do not appeal to scientific experiences to validate or provide evidence for theism or Christianity. Rather, they appeal to the universal experience or condition of humanity as both created in God's image and fallen in sin. They argue that confronting the unbeliever with the truth about his created and sinful condition is a necessary part of presenting the gospel of redemption from sin.
All right.
Be prepared. The kingdom of God is at hand. So repent.
That's
repent
right.
From what? Sin. But I don't believe in that. Doesn't matter. Repent from your sin.
So again, this is a conflict. This is a confrontation, right? And the point of contact is the the image of God in man that has been suppressed, and so in order, you have to bring that out through this kind of conflict is what the idea is
here. Right, exactly. And so that concludes our meta-apologetic analysis of presuppositionalism or reformed apologetics. And next in chapter 14, that will continue on next week, we cover this probably the first three questions that of six that every apologetic method has to answer. And so we'll probably see a drastic difference between the two that we've originally covered, classical and evidentialism, and the reformed apologetics, because of how different they take their meta-apologetic answers from each other.
Yeah.
Right. All right. So that's it for this week. We encourage you to pick up the book. It's probably one of the best ones that we've read if you're looking for understanding kind of the differences and similarities to different apologetics, and a good primer just to say, who should I start reading? Well, this offers you a whole list of people to pick and choose from and see what you like. But also, we would encourage you to make sure that it conforms within the Christian worldview. And even though we can still get a lot from those people, and a lot of evidences, but ultimately scripture should dictate how we are to argue and do so lovingly with the unbelieving world. So we'll say thanks for joining us, and we'll see you next time.
See you next time.